Listen and hear the word of the living God. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said to him, "No, my lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Let's go to God's help as we come to our sermon. Father, we do indeed pray for help. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. God, that this would not just be words coming from a man's mouth, but these would be words coming from your mouth. And that these words would affect us. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to bless us. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Amen. In Maryland, Rebecca and I knew a young man who was a birder. What is a birder, you asked? A person who does birding. What is birding, you ask? Well, birding is the sport of identifying birds. And this young man we talked to, he was a very successful birder. He did many competitions and out-identified his fellow birders. And from this young man, I learned that birding involves a great deal of knowledge. You must be able to look at various species of birds and be able to identify them on the spot. But I also learned that birding requires one indispensable skill: the ability to look. You have to be able to actually look at birds to find them. My guess is that if you're a birder, you don't spend a lot of time on the ground, army crawling, looking for little tracks. No! Spend a lot of time looking up, craning your neck, as it were. Pun intended, I hope you caught it. No, to be a birder, you have to look up. Today's message to Zerubbabel from Zechariah is, "Zerubbabel, look up." Zerubbabel is the governor in Judah at this time. His job, he has one job, among other things, build this temple. But he's facing a lot of opposition. He's facing not having a lot of manpower, not a lot of materials. And Zerubbabel would be tempted to look down, to look at his resources, to look at his hands. What can these hands do? But Zechariah's message is, no, you are looking in the wrong place. Don't look there. Don't look for human means. Don't look for human might. Look for my spirit. So that's what today's sermon is going to be about. It's going to be about looking. Specifically, not looking at the ground, but looking up. But looking for what? Looking for God to build his church. Looking for God to do great things in his church. So our sermon is this. If you want to see God do great things in his church, not by might, but by my spirit. In other words, because the spirit dwells in the church, we're called to hope for great things in him and in him alone, and not in human means. So our sermon is going to roughly follow that great declaration in verse 6. The first part is going to be, not by might. If we want to see God do great things in the church, point number one is this. We have to reject relying on human means. We have to reject relying on human means. Now verse 10 tells us of those who are said to despise the day of small things. Let's look at that. Look at verse 10 again. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So who are these despisers? How do they exemplify relying on merely human means? Well, these despisers are those who are looking only outwardly at the estate of the church. They're always looking to earth only and never to heaven. So they can't see what the Spirit's doing, and they're discouraged. These despisers, they look at three very discouraging earthly realities, and they conclude, God really isn't doing good things for the church. He's not doing great things. Three things. First, they see a small foundation. Look at verse 10 again. They despise the day of small things. And in a literal sense, they see the foundation of the temple, the book of Ezra tells us, and they start weeping. They start weeping. Because remember where we are in biblical history, right? There's the nation of Israel, splits into Israel and Judah. They both get exiled. But then a tiny remnant of Judah, they come back from Babylon. And Babylonians completely destroyed the first temple. It was leveled. It was this great big temple. I think it was like 300 feet high. And so they come back to the land and they eventually lay the foundation for the next temple. And those who came back and who saw the first temple, they look at this small foundation and they grab a box of Kleenex and weep because it's so puny. So if Solomon's temple, if it was like the White House or the Biltmore, this new temple was like a garden shed. It was pathetic. But of course, these despisers, they look only at the foundation. They never look up. They don't see the return from exile as an act of God's grace. They don't see it as a hopeful beginning of new temple worship. No, they despise the small foundation. So that's the first discouraging earthly reality. Next cause for discouragement in these despisers, that there's opposition to building that new temple. Look down at verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Now this verse is obviously good news to Zerubbabel, right? But why is it good news? Because something bad is currently happening, right? What does the mountain represent? The mountain represents opposition. There's opposition to Zerubbabel rebuilding this temple. There's a great mountain standing in their way. We read the book of Ezra and we learn that local Persian officials, local unbelievers, are trying to stop even this small temple from being rebuilt. Listen to Ezra 5. It says this: "At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, 'Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?' They also asked them this: 'What are the names of the men who are building this building?'" So these despisers, they wake up every morning and what do they see? They see builders constantly at work. At work on what? On a really small temple. See them hauling lumber, cutting brick, laying brick. And they're not even allowed to build this even small temple in peace. So what do these despisers see when they look to earth and earth alone? They see a small foundation. They see opposition to the building. And that leads them finally to uncertainty. Uncertainty that this building is actually ever going to get built. And these people realize that the odds for them building this building were never great in the first place. But then this great mountain comes and it plops itself down. And it really doesn't look good now. Because the thing about mountains, I don't have the data to prove this, but I'm pretty sure the mountains don't move. If you fly out to Colorado and you plop down on the side of a mountain and look out a mountain range, I bet you're going to see a lot of pretty cool things. You're going to see elk roaming amongst the forests. Might see some black bears. Might see snow-capped mountain ranges. But one thing you're not going to do is mountain grow little cartoonish feet and start, you know, like moving. Now, if you stare at the Sangre de Cristo range, your eyes are not going to move. That range is going to just stay there. So these people see this mountain of opposition. And that mountain has to move if they're to finish this project. And it leads them to uncertainty. And so they become not merely uncertain, they become despisers of this whole temple project. And why do they become these despisers? Why are they described as the people who despise the day of small things? It's because of where their eyes have been looking. They're looking for human means to finish this temple. And if it's a question of human means, well, lowly Judean builders versus big, scary Persian government officials, the big, bad human means are going to win every single time. Big human means defeat smaller human means every single time. If heavenly realities don't intervene. Now, if these despisers had looked up, there would have been cause for hope, but they weren't. They were looking solely at earthly realities. Their eyes were closed to spiritual realities, and they became discouraged. There was one time a prophet's servant, he woke up in the morning, and he looks out from his window and he sees a massive army surrounding a city. This army is the Syrians and they're bent on destroying this city. He sees a mountain of opposition as he looks out his window. I think he got a little scared. I think I'd be a little scared if I woke up in the morning, opened my blinds, and I saw like 500 armed men around my house. That would be pretty scary. But the prophet Elisha, he comes to him and he says this in 2 Kings 6. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. The servant is very confused because if it's a matter of human means, what army do you see, Elisha? I mean, I only see a couple dudes. They don't even have their armor on. And Elisha prays. He's like, dude, you're not looking at spiritual realities. He says, Lord, please open his eyes. So God opens his eyes, and what does he see? He sees this heavenly army. These angelic horses and chariots of fire surrounding Elisha. So his eyes are open to spiritual realities, and but he's a little less scared of those Syrians, isn't he? But it's all because of where God enabled him to look. We need to realize this morning, if that we're only looking at the outward estate of the church, we're bound to be discouraged. You know what? I'm not going to say that it's always and everywhere wrong to be discouraged and how things are going in the church. I mean, Jesus himself, he looked at the church, modern, you know, Jerusalem in his day. He was so discouraged that he started weeping. He wept over the hardness of heart and the coming destruction of the church that he saw. I'm talking to someone this week, made me realize that the church in America is in a somewhat discouraging position. And we're allowed to acknowledge that. As people have been saying that we actually just came out of a revival. 90s to about 2014 or 2015. Lots of evangelical unity across denominations. Lots of new churches springing up. Lots of new believers. But if those were revival times, it means that we're not in revival times anymore. And you can see it as you look out. You can see a lack of camaraderie. You can see that there's more division and fighting nowadays. You look at the online chat rooms, and what are people talking about in the church? Things that have nothing to do with church. COVID politics. Talking about cultural advancement. People being saved just isn't that interesting to people in the church anymore. It's sad. So yeah, if you look at the outward estate of the church and it discourages you, that might be a sign of spiritual vitality. Actually, it might be a sign that you care about the church. Amos 6:6 says this, "Woe to those who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest of oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." Some grief over the ruin of the church is godly. It's appropriate. But if all you see is ruin, if all you see is discouragement, if you're just looking at the state of the seminaries or pastoral leadership generally, but for cultural impact, you're bound to be discouraged. But God's message is this. Why aren't you looking up? Why aren't you seeing the Spirit at work? Why are you only staring at that mountain? Why don't you see chariots of fire? If you are discouraged, God's message this morning is, look up. The Spirit has not abandoned us. He is among us. And He is doing things that should make us excited. Because yes, there is a mountain of opposition facing the church. There always has been. Rome, Babylon, whatever its name is. But we serve a God who delights to level mountains. We serve a God who
delights to use weak people to shame strong things. We serve a God who delights to use puny human means to level the opposition. So if you see signs of discouragement in the church, yeah, those are real. There's a real mountain of opposition. Don't strain yourself. Don't exert yourself mightily. I have to fix things. The church has to fix things. No, you are looking in the wrong place, because human means ain't going to cut it. Because God has declared, not by might. Not by human means. No, by my Holy Spirit. So we must reject relying, hoping on human means to build the church. We're looking in the wrong place and we're bound to be perpetually discouraged. So that was our first point. Not by might. That's not where great things in the church come from. That was our first point. We must reject relying on human means. And secondly, we must rest fully on the Holy Spirit's presence, because He is with us. Now we're going to get into this vision. We've sort of skimmed over it now. Okay, it's a little weird, isn't it? This vision, verse 6, it's given to Zerubbabel. Remember, his job, the people are in Trubbabel, the temple is in Rubbabel. So you must call Zerubbabel! Right? He's called to build the church, to build the temple, despite lack of manpower, despite opposition. And Zerubbabel naturally would be wondering, okay, God, you've called me to this, but how's it going to happen? So God gives him the answer in verse 6. Look again. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. So that's the main message of the vision. It's not by might, but by my Spirit. The Spirit is going to build the church. So that's the main message of the vision. Now let's actually dive in and look at the vision again. And I want us to see three things about the Holy Spirit in this vision. And the first is that His presence is not contingent on human means. Look down at the vision again, verses 2 and 3, and then 12 through 14. I see and behold a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And then verses 12 through 14 again. Second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? Then verse 14, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So the lamp is the church. The tabernacle had a lamp, and that lamp, lamps need oil, right? Lamps need a power source. Today, we plug into the wall. Back then, you need oil. So the lamp is the church, and the church needs power. It needs someone to supply power to it. And in the tabernacle, it was the priesthood. Priest's job was to trim the wicks and to supply the oil so that the lamp would be continually burning. But in this vision, one thing is very absent. There's no priesthood. Because what God is saying here is that this church, by my Spirit, is going to be continually supplied with power. It's going to be continually supplied with grace. How? Well,
There are the two olive trees, right? To think of the vision like this. You're at a gas station, and your car has gas tanks on either side of the car. And you plug in the fuel pumps to either side, and it constantly pours in the gas tank. So if your car's on and it's constantly getting fuel from the gas station, right, it's going to continue running. And that's what God is saying. There, again, the mechanics of how the vision works, we don't need to get into. But the big picture, olive tree. Olive oil has like some tubes connecting to the lamp, and it's continuously supplied with oil. So what's the point? The church, by the Holy Spirit, continuously supplied with grace. Continuously supplied with grace. Now there's verse 14, there's question of who these two anointed ones are. Look down at the marginal note. It says, literally, it's two sons of new oil. We're not sure if these are maybe spirit-empowered leaders, like Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua the high priest. Not sure if they're spirit-inspired prophets, like Haggai and Zechariah. Spirit works with the word. We know that the term son of new oil just means superabundant. That's what that phrase means. If you look at Isaiah 5:1, the Hebrew there, the metaphor there is just a vineyard that's extremely fertile, very abundant. So again, we're not sure if the Spirit is using human means here, but we know at least that it's not through the priesthood. We know that this continuous supply of oil, it's not because of the diligence of the priesthood. It's not because the oil refiners are really efficient. No, it's because of the Holy Spirit. And His presence is not contingent on human means. So what does God tell Zerubbabel? Verse 6, yet again. How is the lamp going to be kept burning? Not by might, not by power, not by human diligence, by my Spirit. So God gives Zerubbabel a promise. My Spirit will be with you as you are building this temple. But don't look for grace from human means. You're not going to get it there. You're only going to get it by my Spirit. Okay, so that's the first thing we see about the vision. Holy Spirit is going to be in the church. He's going to bless the church with continuous supplies of His grace. And there are two results from His presence that we see. And the first is that the Holy Spirit is going to flatten opposition. Look down at verses 7 through 9 again. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. So God gives this message, verse 6, to Zerubbabel, to encourage him to continue on in the labor of building the temple. And he tells him, my Holy Spirit will be with you. You will not run out of steam, as it were. The wick is not going to go out because my Holy Spirit will be with you. So verse 6 promises the constant supply of the Holy Spirit. What's the result? Verses 7 through 9. The great mountain is leveled. Kilimanjaro, bye-bye. Mount St. Helens, smushed. No more opposition. And that's going to result in verse 9. Zerubbabel, you've laid the foundation. Your hands are also going to complete it. So what does that mean practically for Zerubbabel? Those Persian officials, the ones who are asking for names, like the KJB,
They're going to be gone somehow. Again, Zerubbabel doesn't know how, but this is actually what we see in the book of Ezra. We see that letters are exchanged and the opposition stops. The opposition to temple building stops. Now, the skeptic might only see chance or coincidence. Oh, it's just a coincidence that the Persian officials stopped threatening the opposition or stopped threatening the temple building. But if you're a Christian, there is no coincidence. No, you see the Spirit at work. You see the Spirit flattening opposition in surprising ways. Again, back to 2 Kings 6 and 7. There's that big army of Syrians. Okay, the Spirit's army showed up. That's very good. But the Syrians are still there, and they got to go. How do they go? How is the Spirit going to level that mountain? The text says this. It says that they fled. Why? They fled because the Lord made the army hear the sounds of chariots and of horses, of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." Supreme art on army. Don't have satellite imaging. Don't have reliable enemy intel. They've been besieging the city for a while. They're paranoid. They're always paranoid of someone coming against them, threatening their flanks. Spirit uses that anxiety, causes them to hear something, and then they flee. It's not coincidence. That's the Spirit. That's the Spirit defying human means to flatten opposition. So that's the promise to Zerubbabel. My Spirit will be with you. You're going to have constant grace. And that means that that mountain of opposition, it's going to be flattened. That's the first result. Next, maybe most beautifully. First, opposition flattened. Second, joy for Debbie Downers. Look at verse 10. "For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice." Shall rejoice. Even the despisers aren't left out. These are God's people. They want great things for the church, but they've fallen into despising God's temple building and the little dinky foundation. Verse 10 could have ended very differently. "For whoever has despised the day of small things will be judged and condemned for despising my work." No. But the Holy Spirit, by His grace, says that even they get to be a part of this. Even they get to rejoice when God does good things. Verse 10 is basically the definition of grace. Grace is giving bad people good things they don't deserve. These despisers should know better. No matter. They're full of grief, hatred, malice. God would be just to leave them in that estate. But in His grace, God's going to change them. God's going to change them such that where before there was grief, hatred, malice, now there's joy. And again, we have to ask ourselves the question, how does this happen? These people see the foundation. They start crying. Start crying because they saw the Empire State Building that was Solomon's temple. And they see this little 3-foot, little dinky house. They start crying. How do they turn around? How do they come to see this new temple as something to rejoice in? The answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit transforms. In the beginning, everything was without form and void.
But then comes the Spirit. He brings order. He brings beauty. The tabernacle. It needed to be built. This beautiful thing needed to be built. Then comes the Spirit. He fills two men to fill this tabernacle with purple and blue and scarlet yarns, beautiful embroidery and gold and pomegranates and angels and seraphim. Again, in our salvation, the sinner is without Christ. Who comes but the Spirit? Spirit comes to apply Christ to us. So these men and women and boys and girls, whoever these despisers are, they hate God's work and then they come to love it because of the Holy Spirit. And again, the very important thing to know, when God builds this church, when he makes despisers rejoicers, no human means. No, this is the Spirit alone. No one makes a despiser into a rejoicer but the Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit is working contrary to human means. He's working without human means to build his church. I've heard of people who've listened to Joel Osteen, who, if you don't know, is a heretic. They've listened to Joel Osteen's sermons and come under somewhat genuine conviction of sin. That is the Holy Spirit working against human means. That is the Holy Spirit working against bad doctrine.
So when did he ever preach on sin?
Yeah, right, exactly. He's only preaching about the prosperity gospel, and the Holy Spirit is even using that. I'm reading this book about this unknown revival, 1858 and 57, New York City. There wasn't great preaching like the Great Awakenings. No, people just started forming prayer meetings. You might say, well, no, it was just the contagion of hearing of prayer meetings that people started forming them. No, well, the author of the book, he says that there were sailors out sea who had no contact with the land, and they started experiencing conversions on board. How? Because the Spirit is not limited to human means. The Spirit is more than capable of working both against human means and without them. Which means that if the Spirit is among us, there is reason for great encouragement. Because the Spirit can build the church, He does build the church, against human means and without them. Now, what does that mean for grace? Does that mean that the pews are immediately and magically going to fill? No. They could, of course. But no, that's not the promise for us. Promise isn't numerical growth. We hope for that. We pray for that. But no, what is the promise for this church? What is the guarantee? Guarantee is that the Spirit is going to sanctify people. The guarantee, if the Spirit is in a church, the guarantee is that Christians are going to love their neighbors more. The guarantee is that Christians are going to repent of their sins more and more. The guarantee is that Christians are going to love Christ more. And if you see those things, and that doesn't cause you to rejoice, you are not a Christian. That is what the Spirit does. He turns Christians into little Christs. That's what the word means. That is something amazing. And that is always happening in a church where the Holy Spirit is present. So that means that there should be no despising going on here. Except there should be lots and lots and lots of rejoicing. If you're looking in the right place. If you're only looking for full pews, some Sundays you might rejoice a lot, some Sundays you might not. But if you're looking for the Holy Spirit in Christians, you're going to be able to rejoice a ton. The psalmist writes, "Power belongeth to God." Zechariah writes, "Power belongeth to God and not to man." Great things happen in the church not by human agency. Yes, the Holy Spirit uses preaching. He uses the means of grace, praying, evangelism. Yes, we should do those things. But if the Spirit isn't with us, we're done for. And try sailing without the wind. You know, hoist those sails all you want. You're not moving. But the Spirit is in the church. And we are moving. And because we are moving, we have great reason to rejoice in the Holy Spirit. It's not by might. It's by my Spirit. Let's pray. God, we thank you for